Our scripture reading is going to come from Philippians chapters 1 and 2. Chapters 1 and 2. And so we are going to begin at verse 27, and we will finish with 2 verse 11. Let us hear the reading of the word of the Lord. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in you. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship in the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Heaven and earth will pass away, but these words will by no means pass away. Amen. Let us pray for God's blessing upon the word. Our Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. These are not the words of any man, but these are the revelation of your will. We ask, O Lord, that you will give to each of us in this room strict attentiveness to what you have to say. We ask for your Holy Spirit that these things will be written deep within our hearts. O Lord, do transform us by the hearing of your word and by seeing the face of Jesus Christ and his holy character in this word. His name we pray. Amen. Paul begins by saying, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. This word conduct means to live as the citizen of a state or a country. That is what the original word means. There is an ethos, a way of thinking, a lifestyle, a character of people from each nation. There is an ethos of somebody who comes from China. someone who is from South America, there is a character and a psychology of somebody who lives in America. And so likewise, in the kingdom of heaven, there is a way of conduct, a way of living, an ethos of those who are citizens of heaven. And so Paul wants to bring out to us, what does this citizenship look like? He brings it out in three particular graces. Three particular graces. We could, although there is a very free flow style to the way that Paul writes throughout Philippians, we can bring out three things: unity, love, and humility. Unity, love, and humility. And so Paul is going to bring out these three things in the passage that we have just read. And then he is going to capstone it all by showing us these things in the King of the kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we must first consider, this is of prime importance to Paul. For he says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. When he's using this word only, he is underlining and he's saying, this is of primary importance. This is so important to me that whether I come to you and I witness your lives and I see you with my own eyes, or perhaps if a letter comes back to me and I hear about you, this is what I want to hear about you. Paul says later on in 2 verse 2, fulfill my joy. This is a longing of every elder and every pastor, that these things will indeed be true of a congregation or a church. And so let us consider, this is important. He goes on to say, what does he want to hear? That you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. What is the first thing that Paul wants to hear about? He wants to hear about unity. Unity. Stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together. What is unity? Unity is when there is such a love and a loyalty between all parties interested that it resists all breaking. It is a love and a loyalty that resists all breaking. Jonathan and David were united together in a mutual covenant of protection and love. And there was every reason not to make this covenant. Jonathan was the son of Saul, so Jonathan was next in line to be king of Israel. David was the archenemy of Saul as far as Saul was concerned. And so if Jonathan is going to be loyal to his father, he cannot be loyal to David. And if David wanted to go about his rise to kingship in a carnal way, he could have said, Jonathan is my enemy. But it says in 1 Samuel 18 that the heart of Jonathan was knit to the heart of David. And therefore, they made a mutual covenant of protection with one another. It did not matter the threats of Saul against either David or against Jonathan. That covenant remained steadfast even after Jonathan died in battle. Jonathan looked out for David despite the wishes of his father, and even after Jonathan's death, David looks out for the family of Jonathan. And so we have right there a picture of unity, that love and that loyalty which sustained them together in that mutual covenant. and it was not broken for anything. There is a greater union which we as Christians are to learn from, and it is our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. He too has brought us into union with himself by the covenant of grace. Jesus Christ, in initiating this covenant with us, has become fiercely loyal to his people. He is out for the good and the protection of his people. And we as a people of God, when we exercise faith on the Lord Jesus Christ and we come into covenant to him, he is our first and our prime loyalty, and the glory of our King and the glory of our God are of prime importance, and nothing gets in the way of that mission. We become united with Jesus Christ. And so the question is, Paul is talking to believers, and he is calling them to have union with one another. How does our union with Jesus Christ fit into this? If we have a union of this nature with the Lord Jesus Christ, does it not follow that the people of God ought also to have the same kind of love and loyalty one to another? And indeed we should. That is what church membership is about. That is what church covenants are about. If we are united to Jesus Christ, we are united to all of those who are united to Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ is so zealous for the good of each and every member, it follows that all of those who are united with him will have the same love and loyalty with all the members of the true church. And I would commend to your study sometime Psalm 133. Cannot go into it, but go in there and ask, what does unity look like between brothers and sisters in the Lord? Let that permeate your soul, how precious it is. The question now is, who gives unity? It is the Holy Spirit who gives unity. It is the Holy Spirit who creates that unbreakable bond between the believer and the Lord Jesus Christ, and that bond will never be dissolved. In Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about the body being united in one spirit, that is, the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who creates that bond between believer and believer. And so wherever the Holy Spirit is, there will be the forging of this union, and there will be the expressions of this loyalty and of this love. The Holy Spirit, later on, 2 verse 1, is called, Paul makes reference to the fellowship of the Spirit, meaning specifically the Holy Spirit. And I point this out to point out to us, this particularly comes from his work in the workings of the Trinity. And Paul in his benediction in 2 Corinthians 13:14 says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Father and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. It is the Holy Spirit who brings that union. And so we can talk about having unity, but we must ask, who do we go to get it from? We have it in Jesus Christ, but it is ultimately worked out by the powerful hand of the Holy Spirit, bringing the declared will of Jesus Christ for his church into real action. Why do we need unity? Because united forces will stand fast. But forces that are not united, they break apart. So children, I want you to imagine something with me. Imagine an army of soldiers. They're going out to war, but they do not know how to walk in a straight line. They don't all have the same weapons. They don't all fire at the same time. They don't listen to the same commanders, and they don't even listen to all the orders. Some go this way, and some go that way, and some go off and do their own thing. Now let me ask you, do you think that they are actually going to win against their enemy? They are not going to win. They are going to be pummeled. But it is the very same in the church. What does it take for an army to win? Everyone knows how to march in a straight line. Everyone has the same loyalties. Everyone has the same purpose. Everyone knows how to listen to the voice of a commander. They know how to use the same weapons, and they all know how to fire upon command. So it is in the church. Jesus Christ himself had said, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." Even the powers of darkness know, as much as they all hate each other, if they're going to go against Christ, they need to be united. The nations of the world may hate each other. Back in Christ's time, the Jews and the Gentiles did not get along with each other, but when it came to the Lord Jesus Christ in fulfillment of Psalm 2, they band themselves together in conspiracy and say, "Let us cast his cords away." If the powers of darkness know to do this, much more we, the church. But this is what unity looks like. This is where we get unity. But what are we united in? Verse 27. With one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The faith of the gospel. What is the faith? The faith does not mean one's religion as opposed to either the Jewish religion or the Muslim religion. The faith is that body of doctrine we are absolutely convinced has come down from God in heaven, and we are absolutely persuaded it is from him. The teaching that we are absolutely persuaded has come down from God in heaven. And without that kind of assurance of the doctrine which we profess, we cannot stand fast in it. It must be God's teaching and not any man's. But what doctrine? Is it exclusive psalmody? Is it Presbyterianism? Is it any of our distinctives? What does Paul have in mind here? As important as all those other things are, he has in mind here the gospel. The faith of the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is that man is alienated from God by his own sins. God is a holy and just God and cannot abide the presence of a sinner. In fact, God's wrath is against a sinner. And the law and the breaking of the law of God is so severe, so awful, that there is no way that a man can atone for his own sins, not by anything that he does, not with all the tears of repentance, can he atone for his own sins. If man is going to be saved, somebody must die in his place. It is Jesus Christ who has died in the place of his church. He perfectly obeyed the law of God, and so he earned the right for us to go into eternal heaven. He died in the place of us, and he propitiated the wrath of God, drank it to the last drop. And so he satisfied divine justice on our behalf. And how do we receive it? Faith alone. Reaching out and taking salvation from his hand, believing it is really ours, and the work is complete, and we are united with Jesus Christ. Not by works, not by anything that we can do, but by faith alone. No other gospel is worthy to be united around. It cannot be we do as much as we can and God simply does the rest for us. It cannot be that we make up for our sins somehow in purgatory or by partaking of mass or whatever else. We don't believe in a gospel where we wash away our sins by baptism. It is Christ and Christ alone. By works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. This is the gospel that we are united around. There is no other basis of unity. There is an implication here, brothers and sisters, that we may indeed be truly united with those whom we do not agree with. The Baptist brothers and sisters, they do not hold our convictions on paedobaptism. And yet, as I have articulated the gospel, those who will say that is my gospel and I believe it, we may really be, in some sense, united with them. Presbyterians who do not hold to exclusive psalmody or our doctrines of mediatorial kingship, we may have this union with them because they are united with Jesus Christ, and therefore we share some unity with them already. But still we can go further. So someone may ask, well then what about confessions? What about creeds? What about our testimony? Don't we still need these things? Or can we just scrap them away and say, well, we've all got the gospel. We can be united just on that. Well, Paul says much more about unity. He says in verse 27, one spirit, one mind. He says in verse 2, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Paul is not content that we just simply have the gospel and we stay there. Paul's desire is that the ranks of the army will be tightened up, so to speak, by also doctrinal and practical unity as well. Whether that is on church government, whether that is on what we sing and what we do in worship, or our views on predestination, our views on scripture, and many other finer points, even concerning the doctrine of God and the doctrine of the Trinity. These do not always make for whether you are a believer. I say that with some caution, but they do tighten the ranks of the church so that we may really march as one. And this is consequential because there is an outward focus of this passage. He says in verse 28, not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Why is this unity so important? Because of the world that we live in. A united church is a mighty and powerful testimony against the world. Jesus Christ prayed that the church would be one. As we are one, he says to the Father, that they may know that you have sent me. This unity is important to the success of the mission of the church in the world. And if I can say just on this passage, I cannot go as much as I would like to in verses 28 to 30. But it says, and not in any way terrified by adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. I must be selective for time's sake, but to just talk about this for a moment. God's desire is that the church can look the dragon in the eye without terror, that we will not be afraid of the encroachments of the world while they are trying to bring in their sodomite agenda or they are trying to bring in certain political agendas. This is 2024. It is an election year, and sometimes we are in danger, even as a church, of becoming paralyzed in fear. God's word to us as the church is, Do not fear. Do not fear. The early church, they were thrown to lions. They were set on fire for the sake of the gospel. And Paul's word to them was, do not fear. May the Lord grant us such boldness. But coming back to unity, once again, this is not a small matter to Paul. This is a matter of the character of the citizens of heaven. He says once again, verse 2, verse 1, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. He's saying again, this is coming from the bottom of my heart. He's saying, have you not received these things? I know you have. Therefore, live out these instructions I am giving to you. Have you known the consolation of Christ? Have you known his comfort of love? Have you known him to testify to you that your sins are forgiven? Has he testified to you in his word that he will be with you in your sufferings? Have you known the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, that you are indeed a friend and a child of God? Has he given you affection and mercy? He says, oh, brothers and sisters, I know that he's given it to you. Therefore, do the same for one another and be united with one another. Fulfill my joy. And this is the preciousness and the importance of unity. But the second grace that he brings out in this passage, 2 verse 2, having the same love. Having the same love. Can there be unity without love? Can forces that ultimately do not like each other truly be united? Could we ever have, for example, any lasting unity with, say, the nation of North Korea? We could not. There is not any love between our two nations. And even if it were in our best interest, there would never be true unity. There must be love. And why is this? Love, biblically speaking, is a two-way street. It must be going back and forth. Those who are united together, they must have a common purpose, and they must be concerned about all parties in that covenanted unity. If there's any one person who says, I am in this covenant for myself, the unity is not going to last. But the rule of the church, we have two great commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is what the Ten Commandments all come down to. In order for there to be true unity in the church, whether a congregation, a denomination, or the church abroad, the members must love one another as their own selves. Can you imagine how much do we love ourselves? How much do we often think about our own interests, doing what is good for us, trying to set things so that the things that we want to come to pass, that our own interests aren't fulfilled? We spend a lot of energy on it. But what if you were to use that same energy and say, what if I showed the same kind of love to my neighbor, the person sitting in the pew next to me, the person across from me at the fellowship table? And when you think about what an amazing amount of love we have towards ourselves, it is an incredibly high call to love one another as ourselves. But without that love, that unity is not possible. Closely tied with this love and this unity is humility. Humility. verse 3 of chapter 2. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. What is selfish ambition? It comes from a word which signifies to seek a following. This is the guy who wants to be the influencer in the church. This is the one who, for all of his talk about the glory of God, he is trying to gather disciples for himself. And woe to the man who would ever dare get in the way of his following. What kind of damage will a man like this do in the church? 3 John tells us exactly what he would do. John writes his third epistle to Gaius, and he warns about a man called Demetrius. 3 John verse 9, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Doesn't receive who? He doesn't receive John, the disciple who laid his head into the bosom of Christ at the Passover, the only apostle who was bold enough to stand at the foot of the cross while his Lord was being crucified. Of course, Diotrephes would say, I do not receive him. And whatever other colorings that he may have on why he does not receive John, it just comes down to this. Diotrephes just simply wants to be first. And woe to the men who would dare get in the way of Diotrephes having his following. Verse 10, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. The wickedness of actually leveraging discipline and even excommunication just to have his following. That is the immense kind of damage one may do in the church by making it all about themselves. And what a warning it is for us. Closely connected with this, conceit. 2 verse 3, conceit. A word in which some of your translations, it may say vainglory. You could also translate it this way, empty glory. Empty glory. There's nothing to it. It's like a vapor. This person who wants the applause of the church, what is he pursuing? He's pursuing a vapor. He's pursuing nothing that has any substance to it. Jesus Christ, he cleans out the temple, and it says that many believed on him, but he did not entrust himself to them. And why is that? He knew what was in a man. He knew what was in a man. He knew that the praise of men was fleeting. One day they will want to crown him as king, and the next day they will want to crucify him. The praise of man is worth very little. There might be something to the words of a man who has walked with God for years and years, and who has the testimony of having lived in communion with God, but by and large, there's just nothing to man's praise. Do not go seeking it. You are seeking the wind. But we have our opposite. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. How do you do this? What does this mean? Is it really possible to count somebody as better than yourself? Am I really, someone might say, I know more than this person does. I've walked with God longer than this person does. I know more of the scriptures than this person does. How can I put myself down here and somehow put them up there? Well, first of all, let's remember, we are prone to flatter ourselves. We are prone to think so highly of the graces and gifts that God has given to us And we are so prone to think critically of the graces and gifts that God has given to others. As Calvin says, we are inflated with ourselves. And we just cannot imagine anyone else as not as enthusiastic about us as we are about ourselves. But we are terrible judges of ourselves and of others. First of all, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, what do you have that you did not receive? Did you give yourself your own intelligence? Did I give myself my own graces? Did we give ourselves our own gifts? As Psalm 100 says, it is He who made us and not we ourselves. And so let us start there. We are complete debtors for every gift and every grace that we receive. And the Lord, as freely as He gives them, He can take them away as well. And so, however we may be, compared to anyone else, perhaps we are up here, someone else is here, but in the sight of God, we are all down here, faces down. And you start from there, and you begin to seek the graces and recognize the gifts that are in others, then it comes into focus, yes, I can see why there is very great reason, considering God's work in their life and the sins that I see in my own heart, why I ought to value them more than my own self. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. To be as zealous and dedicated to the well-being of our family in the church as we are to our own selves. This is a tall order. This is something we must all grow in. I do not come up to this. No man truly comes up to the full stature of this. But we must have the word prick our hearts and show us where we are selfish, where we are not loving our fellow members as our own selves, so that we may indeed be brought to do this. But going through all of this, we've seen unity. We've seen love, and we've seen humility, and we've seen that these are characteristics of the citizens of the kingdom of God. But we've not even come to the best part. How does the King of Heaven, the King of the Church, live these things out? We come to the very peak in this passage, beginning at verse 5. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What mind? Everything that we have just been talking about. Everything we have just expounded from the word, it is all in Jesus Christ. Paul did not go to philosophers and rabbis and just try to collect the best of the best ideas. But he had seen this in Jesus Christ himself. And so therefore, he exhorts us to these things. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. By mind, he is saying, just as we are natively selfish and self-consumed, so it is in the very depths of the soul of Jesus Christ to be consumed with the well-being of others. That is his mind. Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. God becoming man. There is no selfless service like this in all of history, and never will there be anything like it again. There's many things in here that we have to stop and park and talk about it. So let's just go through this. Just like go from bit to bit and just find the wonders in this passage. You might ask, what does it mean in the form of God? Because we might think, does this mean like a particular shape? This is a difficult word in the original, and form is not always clear to a modern reader, but the idea of it is this, and the idea of the original is this. Jesus Christ has everything that makes him to truly be God. He lacks nothing. He is infinite in being, glory, blessedness, perfection, all-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, all of these things. And he is as much God as the Father is. He is not a lesser God. He is not a derived God. He is not somehow a divinized man. But he is completely God, truly God, fully God, as much as the Father is. And he is no less sovereign than the Father is. That is important here. There is an error today where we can fall into the idea that Jesus Christ was somehow always from all of eternity, subordinate to the Father. He was not. Jesus Christ has always been co-equal and co-sovereign with the Father, and he did not become subordinate in any fashion until he took on human flesh. So it's important to understand this passage as saying it is an act of humiliation for Christ to come into subjection. That will be made clear here. But being in the form of God, having all the sovereignty of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Another difficult phrase. Some of your translations may say, did not consider equality with God as a thing to be grasped. But what does this mean? Let's imagine I am a king for a moment. I have luxury, I have authority, I have power. I step out into my kingdom and I am greeted with applause wherever I go. I walk with the great ones of the earth. I have counsel and I have fellowship with other kings and nobles and emperors. But then one day, someone has the audacity to come to me and say, you should give up all your kingship and go live as a peasant on a plot of farmland and live under a feudal lord. What might I say? What might I be tempted to do? I might grasp my power and my authority and say, no, this is absolutely mine. I'm not giving this up for anything. I am glorious. I am sovereign. And I have all rights to be seen that way. And I would be right. And so, Jesus Christ, in the covenant of redemption in eternity past, when the Father says, will you go and humble yourself and live as a man for the sake of the redemption of your people? Perhaps he could have said, I want to be very careful in even giving hypothetical dialogues about what has happened, but could Christ have said, no, I am sovereign. It's my right to be shown as glorious. I want to be shown as glorious from the get-go. He did not do that. He did not do that. It was nothing for him to just simply take all of his sovereignty and all of his power, the display of his godhood, and just let it go for the sake of serving his people. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Verse 7, some of your translations may say, he emptied himself. And it's a wonderful way to express it if you understand what is meant by it. It does not mean he lost his divine attributes, or that he actually lost Godhead. If that were the case, we cannot be redeemed because it needs to be God who dies for man. But he completely shrouds his glory. So that if Jesus Christ were to come in this room and just sit among us, you would have no idea that it was the God of glory who was sitting next to you, unless he somehow unveiled himself to you. This is coming a long way down. Coming from the glories of heaven to live as one of us down here, that is already an infinite way down. But then taking the form of a bondservant, meaning he took on everything that would truly make him a servant. Taking on human flesh, he is now subject to the very law that he imposed on humanity. He has now become obedient to the Father as the God-man mediator. And he has come to serve his elect people and to save them. In every single way, he looks like a servant. He is in subjection and he does not look glorious. Isaiah 53, he came up like a tender shoot. He had no form of comeliness that we should admire him. But we considered him stricken and smitten and afflicted of God. Truly a servant. But it does not stop there. If that's not low enough, he goes even lower and it says he became obedient to the point of death. Not just coming and dying. It is the most unnatural thing in all the human experience for body and soul to be torn apart. But Jesus says, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down willingly. Jesus Christ himself caused the severing of body and soul, that most unnatural experience for man. And he brought himself into death on the cross. They did not kill him on the cross. He gave up his soul. And so he dies. But even when he was on that cross, lower and lower and lower, as the Apostles' Creed says, he descended into hell. Meaning this, Jesus Christ, while he was on the cross, the Father poured into his soul the wrath of God. He treated his Son in those 6 hours as though he was the most vile, filthy, and contemptible wretch of a man to ever disgrace all of creation. And he punished him accordingly. The Son felt unspeakable hell in his own soul. And so he has gone from heaven to earth and from earth to hell in that experience. That is amazing humility. But then is the coming back up. Verse 9 to 11. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So Jesus has his exaltation. So some may say, well, why can't I receive exaltation? Christ got it. But he did not go seeking it. This was not a thing to be grasped to him. He was willing to let it go for the sake of service. Have you noticed when Jesus Christ is tempted in the wilderness and Satan says to him, I will give you all of these kingdoms and they are mine, and I will give them to you if you will just bow down and worship me. What does he say? Does he say, get behind me, Satan, because they're all going to be mine anyways. The Father's going to give them to me, and I know they're not really yours. He would have failed the test. You and I might have said that, but Jesus Christ is indignant about one thing. Satan dared to rob the Father of his glory. And so therefore he says, you worship the Lord your God, and you serve him only. Jesus Christ was not out for his own glory. He was out for the glory of his Father and out for the good of his people. And why did Jesus Christ in John 17 pray that he would receive his glory? So that his disciples could behold his glory in heaven. The glory which you have given to me, I have given to them that they may be one. I desire those whom you may have given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Why? Because it is good for them and a joy for them and the pinnacle of blessedness for them to behold the glory. That is why Jesus Christ came to this earth. Here is a king of the kingdom, demonstrating citizenship for us, uniting us with himself. How does eternal God become united with sinners? Love. If Jesus did not love his neighbor as himself, we would not be saved and we would not be in this worship auditorium today. It could not be. Humility. If Christ did not humble himself and, as it were, even wrap himself in the towel and wash the feet of his disciples, if he had not so condescended, we could not be saved and mediation would not be possible. What love. As we think about the love of Jesus Christ, in Song of Solomon 8, verse 6, the Shulamite says to her beloved, which is the church to Jesus Christ, she gives in here a picture of what love is like. And tell me if she did not learn this from Jesus Christ. 8 verse 6, Song of Solomon, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are a flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would utterly be despised. Does death give up its victims? No. No one gets up from the grave. Death is too jealous. Like one who does want to share their beloved with another, who becomes jealous if there is even an inkling of infidelity, the grave says, no, these dead are mine. And so the spouse here is saying, her love is like the grave and she is not letting go of her Savior for anything. But in return, that is Jesus Christ's love for his church. Strong as death, cruel as a grave, and you may say even stronger, because by his love he broke the power of the grave. And so, brothers and sisters, this is Christ's love for us. This is the nature of his unity with us. This is his humility to serve us. This is the King. This is the Master. And is the servant greater than the master? Absolutely not. He is our example. And so, if this is what Christ does for us, should we not do it for our brothers and sisters in the church? Now, to apply these things, how do we make this happen? Well, first of all, let us remember, we are not talking about acts here. We are not talking about deeds. But we are talking about a root mindset, a way of thinking. We do not just wake up one day and say, well, we're going to act like Americans. We just do it. We were born Americans. We've lived as Americans. We've lived as Westerners. And so we instinctively think as Westerners. But then this needs to become much like our Western way of thinking. It's just deep in our souls. It's there when we don't think about it. It's the hum of the engine. It's the intuition. To have unity and love and to have humility. This should be the root mindset of Jesus Christ's church. But how do we get it? We also get it by looking at Jesus Christ. There is a sense in which just by looking at Jesus Christ, you begin to take on more of his character. John's great hope in 1 John 3 is that when he appears, we will be like him. Why? Because we will see him as he is. If you will go to Jesus Christ and spend time with him in the Word, go to the Gospels, ask yourself, how is Jesus Christ living these things out? How is it shown in the Psalms, the major and minor prophets? There will be some way in which you are conformed by looking at him. But you must also have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, as said before, is the one in the Trinity who enacts these graces of fellowship. He gives us the unity between us and the Lord Jesus Christ, and he creates the bonds of love and unity between the members of the church. And so pray that God will give you more of the Holy Spirit. Jesus taught us to pray, saying, if a friend may go to his friend at midnight and knock and expect bread, or a woman can go to a wicked judge and expect that she is going to get justice, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask for him? If you want this, labor in prayer and seek God until you are feeling that it is becoming a greater reality. And on the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have it. But it's not just the initial receiving of grace that is enough here. Grace must be exercised. The Holy Spirit may create the inclinations in your heart, but we are also told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. How do we exercise the grace? When you are in fellowship opportunities with one another, that is the opportunity. Before you come to service, before you come to a fellowship lunch, before you come to a coffee meet, you prime your heart and say, okay, how can I be more united with this brother and sister? How can I love them as my own self? When it comes to them, do I think myself as better? Or have I come to think of them as better than myself? Study to do these things. But also, increase as far as possible the opportunities to be around one another. For as often as we are around one another, whether in the worship service or in fellowship lunches or whatever else, coffee meets, hospitality at home after service, this is the opportunity and the place to exercise these graces. Brothers and sisters, I hope I've shown you that these are the characteristics of those who are in the kingdom of heaven. We will oftentimes fail one another. We do not always see unity in the church as we want to. There are heresies that break us apart. There are schisms. Sometimes we get broken apart by pet issues. Sometimes out of pride, we end up seeking a following, even thinking that we are doing our king a service. Even the best of men will fail at this point, or at these points in some fashion or another, whether pastors or elders or laymen. But I encourage you, this is what the Holy Spirit may give to those who want it. This is what he may bring to you, he may bring to all in this room, the RPCNA, and the Church of Jesus Christ, all across the United States and abroad. Seek out for yourself that these things be true in you, and pray earnestly that this will indeed characterize the true global Church of Jesus Christ. It is not too big a thing to ask, for the Lord himself prayed that they may be one, even as we are one. Amen. May the Lord bless the preaching of his holy word. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. These are not easy things. None of us lives up to this standard. But blessed be your name, O God, that we can see the true standard, that our sins may be exposed, and we may have more of the life of Jesus Christ in us. We ask, O Father, that you will cause these things to become more true in us. We thank you, Lord, for as far as we have seen unity. For that comes from your Holy Spirit. But forgive us, O Lord, when we have broken it by pride or by arrogance or by self-love. But you give greater grace. Grant to us, O Lord, that it be character of all of us. And help us, O Lord, that we be diligent in all opportunities to seek out unity and love and show to the world that we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom and not of the one on earth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.